One of the things somebody said to me was, we need to see this building filled with people on Sunday evenings. It used to be full. We used to have more people coming in the evening than the mornings one time. But now it's sort of the other way around. But do pray that we can get some of the local people to come in. Especially recommend Jay Smith's talk if you're interested in how Islam came into being. Not as they will tell you in the mosque. But he's got some interesting information on that subject. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. By the way, I'm not going to be putting the Bible verses up on the screen, so if you haven't got a Bible, follow it in the Bible, and if you want one, we can supply one. Let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of your word. Pray that you bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, and that your will be done in this fellowship. We do pray again about the distribution of these leaflets and inviting people. We do pray we'll have some people from the neighborhood, some non-believers coming in, whether they're Jewish, Muslim, atheist, whatever they are, Lord, we want them to know that Jesus is the answer and he loves them and that you are the one who's coming again soon. They need to be ready to meet you. So pray, Lord, that you help us to be about our Father's business and to get the word out in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight I'm going to talk from 2 Peter chapter 1. It's really a follow-on from the message I gave this morning. If you were here this morning, I spoke on Psalm 11, particularly on the verse which said, if the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And looking at the fact that we have so much in our society which has destroyed the foundations of Christianity, both in the society and in the church, and the question, what are we going to do about it? How do we stand? And I suggested from Matthew's Gospel three passages, a passage about the house built on the rock, which means standing in obedience and faith to the Lord, so that when the storm comes and the floods come, the house will stand on the right foundations. If you build it on the sand, it's going to fall down. Also, Matthew 16, that we have to be built upon the faith that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. That's what the church should be built on. And Matthew 28, that we need to go out with the message of Christianity, of Jesus Christ, the gospel, to share the gospel and the good news. I'm going to really try and build on that tonight and look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and what he says to us about the foundation for faith and the opposition as well, and how we stand against the opposition. So I'm going to read from 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start from verse 12. Of chapter 1, we're going through to chapter 2, verse 3. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of those things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. What he means by that, he's going to die. So this tent is his body. Temporary body which he's in, and he's going to die and go to be with the Lord. Verse 15, moreover, I will always be faithful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets, false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So Peter knew that his time to die was at hand, and he wanted to make sure that the Christians knew, were sure about the way of salvation and the truth which he'd taught them after he had departed and gone to be with the Lord. And he says a number of things about the faith which we need to know and be sure of and to be established in. First of all, he says that we're not following cleverly designed myths or fables, stories. What's a fable? Fable is a story which someone has made up, and it may have some sort of kind of message behind it, but it's not an event which happened in history. And one of the points which the Bible wants us to know is that we're not talking about stories which someone's made up long after the event. We're talking about events which took place in time and space concerning God from creation right through to the end of days. And the most important event which took place up until now has been the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly his death, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven, from which he has sent the Holy Spirit to build the church. So we have to be sure that these things are not just stories which are made up, they are events which took place. And he says there are two bases he has for saying this. One, he says that we were eyewitnesses. And one of the important things we have in the giving of Scripture is that it's written by people who were either eyewitnesses of the events or who got the information which they wrote down in the Gospels from others who were eyewitnesses. But all of them had some contact with the event which took place. They're not people who made up the story long after the event. You'll find some people who try and attack Christianity by saying that it was the Gospels were written 100 or more years afterwards by people who didn't really know what they were talking about. Not true. I believe that most of this New Testament was written before the fall of the Second Temple, which was around 70, so it was written somewhere between 40 and 60 AD, and it was written by people who were eyewitnesses. And Peter says here that we were there to hear the voice of God from heaven, and we saw him, the Lord, transfigured on the mount. What's he referring to? He's actually referring to the transfiguration story, which you have in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. And Peter says that he was an eyewitness of this event. In fact, if we go back to Matthew 17, it says in verse 1 of 17 of Matthew, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. When the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. A unique event in which Jesus actually was transfigured before him. They saw him as he really is. When Jesus became man and dwelt amongst us, he came with his glory veiled. So he came in appearance as a normal human being. And yet all the time he was not just a normal human being. He was a son of man. He was a real human being. But he was also a son of God. And his glory was veiled at the transfiguration. The veil was taken away and they saw him as he really is, with his face shining like the sun and his clothes dazzling white. Imagine if Jesus had walked around Nazareth and Jerusalem looking like that. Been a bit hard for people to reject him, as it were. But he came with his glory veiled and humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a servant. But at that moment, they saw him as he really is. And the most important thing which we get from this passage is that they heard the voice of God saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. So the voice from heaven, God, was confirming that Jesus is the Son of God, Son of Man. And Peter was one of the eyewitnesses of it. He says here that we were eyewitnesses. We saw it ourselves. In fact, actually, by the time Peter wrote this epistle, there was only one other person who was also an eyewitness. That was John. So it says that Peter, James, and John went up on the mountain. By the time he wrote this epistle, James had already died. You can read that in Acts chapter 12. But Peter was an eyewitness. He saw it. And therefore, his witness is not a story made up. It's something which he'd seen with his own eyes. And the message of the Gospels also is that this is not a story which has been made up. This is just one incident from the life of Jesus. But there are so many things which are in the Gospels which tell us that this was a real historical event. As I said, I believe that certainly the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written roughly before 60 AD. And John's Gospel may also have been written sometime around then. We have a fragment of John's Gospel, which some people have said has been tested to be written somewhere around 60 AD. Now, that may not be the case. John may have been written later. But I think there's evidence that the Synoptic Gospels, the three Gospels, were written before, certainly before the destruction of the Second Temple. One interesting way you can date the Gospels, by the way, is to go to the Book of Acts. You go to the Book of Acts, it's an account of what happened. It begins with a bang, as it were, with the day of Pentecost and all the miracles taking place. Goes through then to talk about the journeys of Paul and his appeal to the emperor when he was arrested. And it ends up with Paul in Rome. And he says he stays there for 2 years, and it doesn't tell you what happens about his appeal to the emperor. Why doesn't it tell you what happened? Because the last few chapters have been building up to that. Any suggestion why it doesn't say what happened? I think the reason was because it hadn't yet happened. Luke wrote it at the time when he was still waiting in Rome for the event to take place. If it had happened, I'm sure that it would have been there in the Book of Acts. That tells you that the Book of Acts had to be written by about 61 to 62 AD. Acts tells you that Luke had written his gospel before that, and Luke tells us that others had written gospels before him. So that takes care of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I guess Paul wrote his epistles before he died, and Peter wrote his epistles before he died. So you've got most of the New Testament written before the fall of the Second Temple, and early writing by people who were eyewitnesses. Matthew was an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus because he was one of his disciples. John was. Mark got his information most likely from Peter. And Luke tells us that he got his information also from eyewitnesses, but also that he was one who was there from the beginning. So you have eyewitnesses, and it's very important that they were eyewitnesses. It's not an event which was written about many years later. And if it was written many years later and a made-up story, the question you have to ask is, who would believe it? Supposing I was to write a book and say that somebody, in the First World War, went and they were shot and then they rose from the dead, and I've just made up this story, and I put it out in a document. Who would believe it? No one would believe it. It had to be believed from the beginning, and you have to have the story being told from the very beginning and the establishment of the church from the beginning. You can't make up a story like this and then post-date it by 100 years. It has to be written by somebody who was really an eyewitness and written down and spread. So you can have confidence that this book, this account, is not something which was a fable made up. It was a story. It was a history, not a made-up story. And it's a history of what really took place. And it's very important that we believe that. The enemies of the gospel want to attack this. And a lot of treacherous Christians actually try and attack it with liberal theology. But they're wrong. So one evidence of the truth of this scripture is the fact it's written by eyewitnesses. And that we can believe what they say because they really saw it. And having written it and seen it, also they suffered because of their faith. People like Peter and the apostles suffered because of what they saw and what they heard and what they preached. And you don't make up a story like this and then go and suffer for it. You make up a story which is going to benefit you if you want to make up a made-up story. It's a true story. It's a true account. So have faith. And what he says here, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So have confidence in this book, confidence in this message. And as he says, we heard his voice which came from heaven, and the voice from heaven which claimed that Jesus truly is the Son of God, Son of Man. Second reason, verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, possible verse is also any private origin. In fact, I prefer that. But holy prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We have the prophetic word which shines as a light in the darkness. And this again is something which is unique to the Bible. You won't find it in any other scripture. You won't find it in Buddha's writings or Muhammad's writings, or Muhammad even less so, because Muhammad didn't write anything, but that's another story. But you won't find it, certainly you won't find it in the Quran. There is no prophecy in the Quran, and there's no prophecy about Muhammad. It doesn't exist. Come to Jesus, you've got at least 300 prophecies about him in the Old Testament. Prophecies about his birth in Bethlehem, in Micah, his virgin birth, in Isaiah chapter 7, his teaching in parables, teaching with miracles following, in Isaiah 61, about to be betrayed by a friend, be arrested and put on a false trial, be condemned and put to death and buried. He would die by crucifixion. All this would take place before the destruction of the second temple in Jerusalem, according to Daniel. All of these are prophecies you find in the Old Testament, which are literally fulfilled in the New Testament in the person of Jesus. And finally, that he'd be resurrected from the dead. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 16 tell you that. So you have the word of God made sheer by prophecy, by confirmed words. And this, again, is unique to the scriptures. There's nothing like it in any other kind of writing of any sort. You can forget about Nostradamus and all that. Nostradamus wrote books which people think are prophecies, and they're very vague. You can interpret them how you like. And the things which he did get right, he probably got from the Bible anyway. But you have no other book like the Bible which has very specific prophecies which have been fulfilled, and some which have not yet been fulfilled and which are being fulfilled now. And that's why I get excited about the last days prophecies, why I write Light for the Last Days and all this stuff, because you can see what's happening in the world today is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Jesus spoke about an increase of famines, earthquakes, pestilence, wars and troubles, all the things which are happening now. Spoke about the Jewish people being returned to the land of Israel, concentration of forces on Jerusalem, and all the things which you'd see taking place, which line up with Bible prophecy. And again, this is unique. There's no other book which you'll find it in. And it's something which confirms the truth of the Word of God. And he's saying here, you have, it's like a light that shines in a dark place till the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And it's good to know about these things because we are living in times of great darkness. Book of Isaiah, chapter 60, it says, "Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you." So you see the darkness, the spiritual darkness, and the things which are taking place in the world today of the darkness. You need to have the light of God to shine upon it. Otherwise, you're going to go under in despair. If I didn't believe this, I would actually have no hope for the future of the human race. I would think, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There is no future, there's no hope. Only in Jesus Christ is there a future and a hope. And things are happening today which are the fulfillment of the Bible. And you can only know this if the Holy Spirit of God has revealed it. Another reason why the Bible is such a unique book. You can't know the future except by revelation of God. And there are no prophets today who are giving a written word. Now, there are people who can understand prophecy and try and explain it. People can speak a message from the Lord, but there is no word which is going to follow the completion of this word with something which is authoritative and from God. If you go to the last book of the Bible, chapter 22 of Revelation, it says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to this these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." In other words, the last chapter, the last word of this book actually tells you that nothing is going to be added to it, which is inspired prophecy from God. That's not to say that God can't reveal things to you, and hopefully, as I'm a preacher, I hope that God can reveal things to me and I can pass them on to you, but I'm not passing on to you any word which will be written down and which is be treated as scripture. You get the point? The scripture has been completed. There's nothing going to be added to it. That's why we can't accept the Quran. Anything which comes afterwards cannot be an authoritative word from God, because God has finished his word with this book. And it tells you all that you need to know. And it tells you all you need to know about life and about future and about life after death. And it's the reason why we should study the prophetic word, understand this, and come to continue in the faith, knowing that whatever happens in this world, no matter what bad things happen, what things are happening now, Jesus is going to come. He's going to put it right and have the last word. And that Satan and the powers of darkness are going to be bound and thrown into the lake of fire ultimately. So we have confidence in this word of God. In Revelation 11:15, it says that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God, of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus is going to have the last word. Another reason to believe and to study prophecy. And it needs faith to believe this is going to happen. Some people say, well, you can't believe that, can you? And some people say they've been saying this for years, that Jesus is coming and whatever. I think that, yeah, they may have been saying this, but ours is the time when we see so many of the prophecies all coming together and pointing us to the soon coming of Jesus the Messiah. Peter also says that no prophecy is of private interpretation or origin. In other words, the prophecy is given to be shared and to be revealed, not just to the person who's received it, but also to others, so that God's word can be established. It says that men were moved by the Holy Spirit to make their message also public. And having made the message public, it can be verified or discounted. And people can have the choice then to accept it or to reject it. But at least it's given, and it's not something which is to be privately understood. It's interesting when you look at Islam, the Muslims claim that Muhammad received the Quran on his own in a cave, and it was revealed to him, and that the Quran bears witness to Muhammad, and Muhammad bears witness to the Quran. So it's kind of circular. One person. It's a private interpretation. Now, I don't even believe the story about the cave, by the way, but that's what they say. And it's actually saying that it was a private interpretation. It wasn't something made public. Then it was, later on, it was written down and so on. But basically, when you look into it, that is a made-up story. In fact, that story about Muhammad in the cave is not in the Quran. Do you know that? You read through the Quran, you'll find almost nothing about Muhammad. The only find you find the story of Muhammad is in what's called the Sirah, which was written some 200 years later. And Jay Smith's going to tell you a bit more about why that is the case and why it proves that actually the whole business of Islam was a made-up story, was really a made-up story, about 100 or 150 or 200 years later. And used then to justify the Arab occupation of the Middle East and the suppression of Christianity. It wasn't an account of what really happened. It was a made-up story. When you come to the Bible, it's completely different. It's something which was an event which took place publicly. The message was preached publicly 50 days after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. And from that time onwards, it's continually be made known publicly and available to all who will hear. So it's an event which took place in Scripture, took place in history, and is recorded in the Scripture. Moving on, let's just have a look at these three verses from chapter 2. Could read the whole of chapter 2, but for the sake of time, we'll just concentrate on these three verses. It says, there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. There's a lot in that verse. It says they're going to be false prophets are going to come, and false teachers. They're going to bring in secretly. So again, you've got this kind of secret business. It's not something public. It just seeps in, and it begins to infiltrate. And as it infiltrates, it's going to introduce destructive heresies. And notice what the destructive heresy is about. It says they're going to deny the Lord who bought them. So what does it mean, the Lord who bought them? Did the Lord buy you?
Yes.
Yes? Has he paid the price?
Yes.
Paid the price of our sins by shedding his blood on the cross. So the Lord who bought us is Jesus Christ, the Lord. How did he buy us? He bought us by redeeming us through his blood at the cross. He paid the price to set the captives free. So they're going to deny, one of the essences of the false prophet is they would deny something about the Lord and the fact that he has bought us, he has redeemed us through his blood at the cross. And I'm going to show you in a moment just how every heresy, every false movement which comes after this in some way does exactly that. In fact, you can test them uniquely just by this thing. What do they say about Jesus? Is he the Lord? Is he the Son of God and Son of Man? Did he die on the cross to shed his blood in order to redeem us? And did he rise from the dead? Just apply that test to almost any other teaching and you'll find it will always go against it, even if it says it's Christian. And the activity of Satan, he has a strategy to stop the message of the gospel going out. He knows it's the one message which can save people, so he's going to try and stop it. He's got two major tactics. One is persecution. So just persecute the Christians and make it so that they don't open their mouths because they know they're going to be killed or arrested for doing so. Or infiltration. And infiltration means that he infiltrates the Christian movement. He introduces some new idea which is going to be, it may sound quite similar, but in the end it'll be taking you away from the simple message of the gospel. And actually infiltration turns out to be a much more effective way of stopping Christianity than persecution. Often persecution makes people more fervent for their belief and they see the truth and they turn to the Lord. Infiltration robs them of their belief and they end up confused and not knowing what to believe. And it was going to come very soon after Peter had written this letter, the first major attack on the Christian faith through something called Gnosticism. So what was Gnosticism? Anybody read the Da Vinci Code? I don't recommend it. Da Vinci Code was a very popular novel written by Dan Brown, sold millions of copies, and it's this kind of adventure story, so I won't tell you about the adventure story, but behind it there's also a kind of message which tells you that Christianity, as we know it, was actually fixed at the Council of Nicaea in 312 AD, and at that event they deleted around 80 Gnostic Gospels, other Gospels, and just selected the four we have in this book. It's totally untrue, by the way. Dan Brown says it's historical. It's totally unhistorical. But it tells you that what the message is, that there were other Gospels which should have been put in and which were left out because of the prejudice of the church against these other Gospels. And it's made him pretty rich, I think, because he sold millions of copies of the book. And it's also been made into a film. So the basic proposition is that the Gnostic Gospels were the original Christianity, which was suppressed by the church after the Council of Nicaea, 312. So what do you know about the Gnostic Gospels? What do you know about Gnosticism? I'm going to give you a brief rundown. If this is a bit too heavy, then I apologize, but it's kind of interesting because you can see a lot of things which come after it actually relate to it. A lot of the errors come out of it. It's actually a mixture, really, of form of Christianity and Greek philosophy. So as the church spread amongst the Greeks, so they were influenced by Greek philosophy and incorporated some kind of Greek philosophy into so-called Christianity. One of the problems which it tried to deal with was the problem of the origin of sin and suffering and of evil, which is a problem which we all have to try to deal with. How do we explain how a good God made a world which now has evil in it? You ever wondered about that question? Now, the Bible tells you pretty simply, it says that God made the heavens and the earth. He made it very good. He gave Adam and Eve one commandment, not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They broke that commandment, and as a result, sin entered the world. The devil became the god of this world, and sin and death came into the world. So you then have a battle between God and Satan. Not an equal battle, by the way, because God is the creator, Satan is the created being, which will reach its climax, first of all, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and finally in the second coming of Jesus. But in the meantime, we have to recognize that sin, evil exists and suffering exists. And the Gnostics asked, if God is altogether good, he couldn't have created them. How did evil get into the world? So the Gnostic answer was, the present creation is not the creation out of nothing. I'm going to read from what article I got on this, so just bear with me. Before time began, matter existed. They believed that this matter was essentially imperfect, an evil thing. Out of this essentially evil matter, the world was created, hence the existence of evil. No sooner they got this length that they ran into another difficulty. If matter is essentially evil and the supreme God is essentially good, God could not have touched this matter. So they began another set of speculations. They said that God put out an emanation, so like a messenger. And this emanation put out another emanation, the second emanation put out a third emanation, and so on, until they came into being an emanation so distant from God that he could handle matter, and that it was not God, but this emanation who created the world. They went further. They held that each successive emanation knew less about God, so they came to a stage when the series of emanations, when the emanation were completely ignorant of him, and more, there was a final stage when the emanations were not only ignorant of God, but actively hostile to him. So they arrived at the thought that the God who created the world was quite ignorant of the hostile to the true God. Later on, they went even further and identified the God of the Old Testament with this creating God, who they called the Demiurge. And that he made a kind of botched creation, hence the existence of evil and suffering. The God of the New Testament sent Jesus into the world, who is the true God. So you have the Old Testament God and the New Testament God. Old Testament God made a botched creation. Jesus came to bring us back to the original knowledge, if you like. They also gave sort of stories about all these gods, but they said that Jesus was actually the last and greatest of these emanations, the one who was closest to God. So it made him the highest link in the endless chain between God and man. So Jesus becomes not now the Son of God who was made flesh, he's the last emanation who's going to bring us back to God. Now there's a gospel called the Gospel of Philip, which says, the world came about through a mistake. He who created it wanted to create it imperishable and immortal. He fell short of attaining his desire, for the world was never imperishable, nor for that matter was he who made the world. This idea that the present creation was made by a lesser god known as the Demiurge, who did a botched job of its original, found in the dialogue of Timaeus by Plato. Later philosophy, Gnosticism and Demiurge were considered the architect of the universe, but at the same time an entity distinct from and inferior to the supreme god. Now you have I don't know if anyone remembers a film called Children of a Lesser God. Anyone hear about that one? Yeah, so that was actually about this idea, because it's about a deaf child. So somehow this lesser God created this imperfect world. And you have a lot of references, even in poetry and stuff, to the lesser God who made the world. Now, this is not truth. I'm just telling you this is what they came to believe. Now, they have certain implications of this. Obviously, it conflicts with what the Bible says, because the Bible says that God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who always have been and always will be. And that Jesus is the unique Son of God who became man to redeem us and save us from our sins. That Jesus exists from eternity and that God doesn't change. And Jesus is God incarnate. And as I said, the problem is sin caused by Adam's sin. And that's how evil came into the world. Now, coming back to Gnosticism, they taught there's a special kind of knowledge called gnosis. That's the Greek word for knowledge, through which people could discover the original supreme being. In many ways, this is parallel to the mystical New Age ideas you've got today about finding the God within you. And you have a spiritual experience which enlightens you to discover the God within and the spark which connects you to the supreme God. Now, if you know anything about mysticism and alternative ideas, New Age, including some Jewish ideas of the Kabbalah and the Tikkun, they have this kind of idea as well. Jewish idea of tikkun actually is quite interesting. They have the idea that what we have to do is repair the universe, that somehow there was this vessel which was shattered at the beginning of the universe which caused evil to come into the world. We have to repair it by doing good works, mitzvot, and if we do enough, we gather up the sparks of goodness which is going to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah who's going to put it all together again. So you've got this idea which is present in religion and in mysticism. Trying to find the God within, trying to find this power, this spark, which is going to bring you back to perfection, if you like. And it's also actually leads to the idea that God is within you, but you just don't know it. Your problem isn't sin, your problem is ignorance. If you can know the way, you can have the gnosis, the knowledge, you're going to find the God within you. And you need special knowledge, which is going to bring you back to contact with the divine. The Gnostic Gospel of Thomas has Jesus say, "He who drinks from my mouth will become as I am, and I shall be as he." The kingdom of God is inside you, and it's outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you'll become known, and you'll realize that it is you who are sons of the living Father. If you bring forth what is within you, what you bring forth will save you. The kingdom of God is inside you, and it's outside of you. You bring forth what's inside of you, and it's going to save you. Does that sound right or wrong? A lot of people shaking their heads. But if you know anything about New Age, mysticism, it's actually the essence of what they believe. There's a yoga teacher called Swami Muktananda. Says the only way out is in. Kneel to your own self, honor and worship your own being. God dwells within you as you. What is within us is the divine spark which you have to discover. Now the Bible actually tells you that within you and me there is a sinful human nature, and that we have to repent and ask God to come into our lives from outside and bring new life to us from outside through faith in Jesus. So if you start looking for God within you, you're actually going to discover something other than God. Yeah? You may discover some kind of light, some kind of experience. And I've no doubt that people who practice yoga and New Age, all this occult stuff, they actually do discover something which is real. It's not totally imagination. Unfortunately, the God of this world is Satan, and he knows how to disguise himself as an angel of light and to switch on the light in the way which will actually bring them not to the light but to the darkness. The only one who's going to bring you to the light is Jesus. So if you take out Jesus, then you have the way into the darkness. And all of this actually leads to a wrong picture of Jesus. And when you look at the revelation of Jesus, which comes, and they do say that they believe in Jesus, it's no longer Jesus who's fully God and fully man. He's an emanation from God who's come to bring us back to the true God. What's actually very remarkable when you look at some of these Gospels as well is that they deny the cross. Now, what I said earlier was that if you have the truth, it's always going to bring you back to the cross as the point where God meets you. It's at the cross where our sins are forgiven, where Jesus sheds his blood. Let's read another reading from one of the Gnostic Gospels, the Apocalypse of Peter. It has a vision of two Jesuses, one on the cross, one being impaled, and one laughing. It says, "He whom you saw on the tree, glad and laughing, this is the living Jesus, but this one in whose hands and feet they drive the nails is the fleshly part, which is the substitute being put to shame, the one who came into being in his likeness." Another writing called the Second Treatise of the Great Seth. Jesus says, "I did not die in reality, but in appearance. Those in error and blindness saw me. They punished me. It was another, their father, who drank the gall and the vinegar. It was not I. They struck me with the reed. It was another, Simon, who bore the cross on his shoulder. I was rejoicing in the height over all, and I was laughing at their ignorance." You see what's happening there? They're saying that Jesus actually didn't die on the cross. Someone who looked like him was put on the cross. Jesus was actually in heaven laughing while this other person was being put on the cross. Anybody know where that idea comes up again in another writing? In the Quran. Actually says almost exactly the same thing in the Quran. Isn't that interesting? I'll tell you where the Quran gets its inspiration from. And I believe the Quran is actually a hodgepodge of different ideas which are floating around, some Christian, some from the Bible, some from Gnostic heresies, some from Jewish rabbinic sources, and some from Arabic wisdom. And they all cobbled together in this book, which they said Muhammad received when he was sitting in the cave, which he wasn't, because there wasn't even a place in Mecca, and Muhammad didn't come from Mecca. But that's another story. J. Smith will tell you about that. In the Quran, it says, these are the words, "Jesus was never crucified, therefore he didn't rise from the dead. Because of their saying, in boast, 'We killed Messiah Jesus, son of Maryam,'" that's Mary, "'the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but it appeared so to them, the resemblance of Jesus was put over another man, and they killed that man. Those who differ therein are full of doubts, they have no certainty of knowledge, they follow nothing but conjecture, for surely they killed him not, but Allah raised him up and unto himself, and Allah is ever powerful and all wise." The Quran takes exactly this story from the Gnostic Gospels and puts it into the Quran. I find that amazing. And it says that Jesus didn't die on the cross. What did Peter say? They're going to attack the message of the cross. Everything which is from the false prophet and the false teachings will always come back to attack what happened at the cross and to take it away. And so millions of Muslims are taught that Jesus did not die on the cross. Someone like him was put on the cross, and he was too holy, was taken straight up to heaven. And so you talk to Muslims and say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. He's my friend. We believe he's the prophet. And you tell them you don't believe in the real Jesus. You believe in a false Jesus, a Jesus who has been made up in a story, not the true Jesus of the Bible, in which case they get quite angry with you. But it's the truth. They don't believe in the true Jesus. It's another Jesus. And another Jesus is actually worse than no Jesus. You're better off having no idea of Jesus than having an idea of a false Jesus. Because if you have a false Jesus, then it can be difficult to change your mind. If you have no idea of Jesus, then you can tell them the truth and they can accept him and believe in him. And so, also, of course, Islam says that Jesus is not the Son of God. Says in the Quran, the similitude of Jesus before Allah, that of Adam, he created him from the dust, then said to him, be, and he was. Well, that's not true because the Bible tells us, as Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, that he exists from the days of eternity, that all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He has always existed. And so you have two concepts in the Quran which are both antichrist, denying Son of God, Son of Man, denying that he died on the cross and rose from the dead. Now, as Jay Smith will tell you, if you look at some of his writings, Islam is not the result of Muhammad sitting in a cave in Mecca and receiving this message from the angel Jibril or Gabriel. It was written probably between 100 and 300 years after Muhammad was supposed to have lived, most likely in the areas of the Middle East of around Jerusalem, Damascus, Baghdad, even Bukhara, which is in Uzbekistan today. You have writings attributed to Muhammad which come from those areas, not from Saudi Arabia, not from Mecca, and not from Medina. That all of the information in the Quran, of which there is none about Muhammad hardly, well, there is information about Mecca, actually doesn't add up. It says that it's in a valley with two streams going through it. There's no stream in Mecca. There's a mountain overlooking it. There's no mountain overlooking it. It's obviously talking written by somebody later about a place which they invented, really. And according to Jay Smith, there was no settlement in Mecca at this time when Muhammad was supposed to live there. Certainly it wasn't on a trading route, as it says in the, as they believe. So you have a story which was made up, which about a billion people or more on the earth believe, and which is leading them not to heaven but to hell, which is very sad. Now, coming back to Peter, all the false prophets will always attack something about the person of Jesus and about the cross. It's everywhere. What about the other great faith which we have in this world, Roman Catholicism? Does Roman Catholicism believe that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead? Technically, it does. I have to say that, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Can't deny that. Problem with Roman Catholicism is all the other stuff they'd added onto it. And by the time you get to all the other stuff added on, you've actually lost the message of the cross. And the other stuff which is added on attacks the message that Jesus is the unique Savior who died for our sins. A couple of things which are added on, the concept of the Mass. When a Roman Catholic takes Mass, he takes the bread and the wine, or he doesn't take the, he takes the bread but not the wine, that's it, the priest takes the wine. He takes the sacrament. And according to Roman Catholicism, the bread and the wine taken in the Mass, because the priest prays over it, they're literally changed from bread and wine into the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ. So every time Mass is taken, that takes place. It's a miracle. In the Latin, it says, "Hocus hoc est corpus meum." This is my body. Protestants mocking that said this was the origin of hocus pocus. A story made up. It's not actually something which really happened. According to the Catechism, it says the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ by the power of God, to whom nothing is impossible or difficult. The Holy Mass is one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross. Inasmuch as Christ, who offered himself a bleeding victim on the cross to his heavenly Father, continues to offer himself in an unbloody manner on the altar through the ministry of his priests. It's one and the same sacrifice as Christ on the cross. Can you see now why it's... They may believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, but they're adding something which is now taking away from the truth. And every time they take the Mass, they're saying that they're re-sacrificing Jesus. Continuing unbloody sacrifice. What does the Bible say? Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. It says this is the finished work of Christ. It doesn't need to be added to and doesn't need to be taken away from. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus did on the cross. He'd finished the work. And Christ died once to save us from our sins. Once, not many times. And he said it's finished on the cross. It can't be added to, it can't be taken away from. It's actually blasphemy to believe that you're changing a bit of bread and it becomes the literal body of Christ. And also you have the idea of Mary and the saints as mediators. Favorite prayer of Catholics is the Hail Mary. It says, Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Holy Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. They're asking Mary to pray for them, to intercede for them at the hour of their death so that they can go to heaven. So is Mary the one who's going to save you? No. Doesn't say anywhere. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church actually elevates Mary to the status of Mother of God, which she was the mother of Jesus in the flesh, but she was not the mother of God because God has always existed and existed before her. It says that she's the Queen of Heaven, which is actually a title given to the Babylonian goddess in Jeremiah. And although the Catechism doesn't say she should be worshipped and seen as a mediator along with Jesus Christ, this is the result of the teaching in many Catholic churches. In fact, if you go into a Catholic church, you'll find that the image of the Madonna of Mary is much bigger than any image of Jesus. I shouldn't actually make any images of Jesus, but Mary is much more important. And Article 117 of the Catechism says, all mankind has contracted the guilt and stain of original sin except the Blessed Virgin Mary and her divine Son. No, all mankind except Jesus Christ. Mary needed to be saved, and she was saved because she believed in Jesus, but she wasn't saved because she was without sin. Also says in the Vatican Council, in suffering with him as he died on the cross, she cooperated in the work of the Saviour in an altogether singular way by obedience, faith, hope, and burning love to restore supernatural life to souls. As a result, she is the mother, our mother in the order of grace. For this reason, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate and Mediatrix. Mediatrix, that means mediator. So can you see what's happening there? Someone's being added on to Jesus. Now Jesus is the one mediator between man and God. Add somebody else, you're actually taking away from the truth. And it's another form of false teaching, which lines up with exactly what Peter's been telling you here, that false teachers are going to come and they're going to take away from your faith in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and his mediation to save us from our sins. Now, I could have time's going really, so I won't go into too much else, but we've got a whole series of other things which come. Liberal theology, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, the Jesus died spiritually theory, some of the faith and prosperity teachings, Word of Faith teachings like Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin, who actually believe that Jesus didn't fulfill the work when he was on the cross. He had to go down to hell and be tortured for 3 days, then be born again. And through that, we can be born again as believers in Jesus and become ourselves little gods. A completely false teaching. And you've got a whole lot of liberal theology, which attacks the message of the cross. Now, here's a teaching from a lady at a meeting of the World Council of Churches. She said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I think Jesus came for life and to show us something about life. We don't need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping. We need to listen to the God within. That's totally out of order. We don't need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping. How did Jesus save us? Through dying on the cross for us. Other one said, Jesus is our elder brother, the trailblazer and constant companion for us. Ultimately, he's among many brothers and sisters in an eternal, equally worthy siblinghood. Firstborn only in the sense that he was the first to show us that it's possible to live in oneness with the divine source while we're here on the earth. As an incest survivor, I can no longer worship in the theological context that depicts God as an abusive parent and Jesus as the obedient, trusting child. So she's actually saying that Jesus dying on the cross is a form of cosmic child abuse, the father punishing the son. And that's an idea which has seeped into even some of so-called evangelical Christian. Ever heard of Steve Chalk? Wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. Said this, the fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he's not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. That's Steve Chalk, who was once a big noise in the Evangelical Alliance. I think he just got kicked out of the Evangelical Alliance because his statements are definitely not evangelical or orthodox. But can you see what's happening there? All of these people are actually attacking the cross, which it comes back to. Brian McLaren even said that Jesus didn't know what he was doing when he died on the cross. Says the point sounds to me like Jesus didn't really understand why it had to be that way, dying on the cross. Point wasn't understanding, the point was it needed to be done. Suggests that Jesus didn't know why he had to die tells me how little Brian McLaren, Steve Chalk, and all these guys know about what Jesus came for. The Lord Jesus certainly did know from the beginning that the purpose for which he came into the world, that was to redeem us by shedding his blood on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world once and for all. And you've got so many passages in the Gospels which tell us that. Matthew 16, verse 21, as he was going up to Jerusalem, he said, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as he broke the bread in Luke 22, it says he broke bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. John chapter 10 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he says, signifying by what death he would die. Look through the Gospels. It's clear that Jesus knew exactly what was coming, even from the very beginning. And there are instances even in the birth stories which tell us that the Messiah had come to die as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Right the way through his life, it was all building up to that one moment when he would die on the cross and pay the price for the sin of the world and redeem you and me through shedding his precious blood for us. And after the resurrection, he appeared to the disciples. He explained to them what had happened in fulfillment of the words of the Hebrew prophets. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And the repentance and remission of sin shall be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And Peter wrote in his epistle, first epistle, Peter 3, verse 18, Christ, Messiah, suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, who might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And Paul wrote in Corinthians 15, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. It's clear, isn't it? The Bible is absolutely clear that the central message of Christianity, the central message of our faith, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross, a literal death. He was buried, he rose from the dead, and now he ever lives to make intercession for us. And through that death and resurrection, if we repent and believe, we have eternal life and faith in him. And there's no other way to be saved except through faith in Jesus. So why does the devil go around trying to prevent people from believing this? Well, obviously, he doesn't want people to be saved. He wants them to go to hell with him. And what we have to do is to try and stop his work and to try to help people to get saved, to find faith in Jesus and to find eternal life through him. And the only way they're going to find it is through the cross. So we preach Christ crucified, the one hope for the world. And that the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, died as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world, so that we who are sinners can be redeemed through his precious blood. You take away that message, there's nothing in Christianity. It's empty. If you have that message, it's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And it's the most powerful and relevant message to this world in its present darkness. Because this world has no other hope except Jesus Christ. So if you're young or old, whatever your state in life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And you'll have eternal life. And all these other gods, all these other religions, if you analyze them, every single one of them will attack this message I'm taking to you tonight. Without fail. And you'll find that there is some element in their teaching which will go against the central message of the cross, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. And it's quite easy actually to work it out. You don't have to be a theologian or a genius. You just have to ask them what they believe about the cross. And once they've told you that, then you know that they're in error, unless they believe in Jesus as Saviour and Lord. So praise the Lord. Jesus will have the last word, and he already is reigning in heaven. He's going to come back soon to judge the world in righteousness, according to how we have responded to this message. So also the day of judgment. The important thing is that you have believed in Jesus, and so you have eternal life. Praise the Lord. Let's just have a word of prayer, then we'll sing our final hymn. Lord, we do thank you that your message is the truth. We thank you that Jesus died for us and rose from the dead. Thank you that we can believe this message, that it's verified by history, by prophecy, and by our experience also of knowing sin forgiven and new life in Jesus. And we pray for this lost world. We pray for the multitudes of people who believe in Islam, in Catholicism, in yoga and New Age and all the other things which are taking them away from God, which they think might be bringing them to God, but are actually the barrier between them and God. Lord, have mercy upon them and save some, we pray. And we pray that you'll open the eyes of the lost to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.